The last time we met, we did our last study on Hagar as the historical illustration of the reality of bondage as a construct, a theological concept that is real and living. And the general tenor of the paragraph is that if you're born the child of a slave, you're going to be a slave. And if you're born child of a free person, then you'll be free. I mean, that's his argument all the way down through here. But what he's saying is that the two women, Hagar and Sarah, represent conceptual systems where what you believe is what makes you bound or free. So we were talking last time about Hagar being Mount Sinai, Arabia, and the present Jerusalem, first century Jerusalem, was an outgrowth of that Arabian Egyptian. And as a consequence, all of the people, all the children of the present Jerusalem are in bondage because they believe. What boiled down to was an Egyptian deceit. Hagar was in Abraham's house because he faltered at the level of confidence in God's promise of the land that would be sufficient for him. And his faltering faith at that point opened the door for him to have something inserted into his setting that would be a liar in wait. Somebody lying in wait. Hagar was apparently given to Sarah by the Egyptian Pharaoh. And when she took her as a bondmaid, she took her as a gift. And she had no idea the damage that would accrue down line. None of them knew that. But as a liar in wait, even Hagar didn't probably understand her function in the situation because the masters are behind the scenes, the angelic super majesties. But when Abraham faltered at the next step in the promises, because he was promised a land, seed, and a great name, when he faltered at the issue of the seed, because Abraham knew that God's promise of a son meant him and Sarah. He knew that. But because of the longevity of the failure of promise to be actually experienced, the longer time went by, the more confused he was able to become, because it's not what we know now, it's what we hang on to over time. So when Sarah came up with this idea that maybe God's plan was to use some other woman with Abraham, but she would have to be some other woman who would be under Sarah's dominion so that the child could be basically Sarah's child, even though she wasn't. He wasn't. Sounded good to Abraham. But it's a major, major blunder. And Ishmael ended up being the head of all of these Islamic nations that exist in the world today. I mean, all of the stuff that we're going through with Israel and Islam these days is a direct result of this stumbling by Abraham at a critical point in his experience, a critical issue of not trusting. So Paul is simply arguing that the principles that are behind this whole issue of promise and trust and law and demand and obedience, these are principles that will either enslave you or set you free. You're enslaved if your relationship to God is rooted in God told you to do this, and you have to obey Him. If that's your relationship, you're in bondage. But on the other hand, you're free if God has promised you something you want, and you've trusted Him to give it to you. Then there's a freedom to faith in a promise that means something to you. And that's Paul's argument through here. So this evening, we're going to actually begin in verse 26, Paul's focus on the other mother. From the initial interaction up in verse 22, there were two women, but the focus in verses 23 and 24 and 25 were all on Hagar. Starting in verse 23, he shifts to Sarah, but he never calls her Sarah by name. And he really doesn't go directly to the Sarah setting. He goes to the Jerusalem that is above, which is the alternative to verse 25's present Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's current first century Jewish Jerusalem. Point is, there's a contrast in verse 25 and 26, but not between Hagar and Sarah per se, but between the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem that is from above. Now, in the analogy, the Jerusalem that is from above is represented by Sarah. But like I said, she's never identified as Sarah in this text. We know who it is, but her name never comes up. So this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to shift gears from the message of the law, which is Hagar, when he said, "Do you not listen to the law?" in verse 21, those of you who want to be under it, aren't you getting the message? Hagar is the message. The message is, you're in bondage. If your relationship to God is a legal relationship rooted in demand performance issues, you're enslaved. And you're doomed in that bondage. Most people don't realize it, but God can't make a demand that you can fulfill. Any command that God gives you has infinite implications that run, and they require purity of motive in every application that runs. They're the person on the planet that can have a perfect motivation in any action, let alone all of the actions that come out of an attempt to obey. So if God commands you to do something and he's going to either embrace you or cut you loose based on whether you've done it, you're going to get cut loose. And Paul calls that being in bondage. You're under an intolerable necessity. You have to do something you can't do. I mean, that's what he was saying back there in chapter 3 when he said in verse 21, if there had been a law that could impart life, then righteousness would have been by the law. But the problem is, laws just tell you to do things. They don't give you the ability to do them. They just tell you to. So, that's the issue. And when he switches in verse 26 to the Jerusalem above is free and she's our mother, that's where we're going to go this evening. I just call her, the Jerusalem from above is the mother of freedom. Now, his way of characterizing her is the Jerusalem that is from above. Literally, it's the above Jerusalem. But in, you know, when you translate into another language, you have to develop the fluidity. It's the Jerusalem which is from above. But it automatically means that the Jerusalem that's on the earth and the Jerusalem that's not on the earth, that's above the earth, are in a, what I call a precursor reality kind of setting. The Jerusalem that's on the earth is supposed to be a precursor illustration of a heavenly reality. That's the nature of all of the gospel truth. Jesus always took physical things to illustrate the things that were true in the relational universe of things you can't see. He would take phrases like being born again to try to give a person an idea of how they are transformed when they believe God's promise. It's like being born all over again. You're a new identity, new person, new life. And almost all of the parables are rooted in the daily realities where the kingdom of God is like this. And he would give some kind of earthly scenario. And he'd say the kingdom of God's like that. Well, sort of. And the author of Hebrews says that all of the furnishings and the practices of the Mosaic law, all of that was a shadow reality. It was a shadow form presenting truth on another level. So God's use of the physical city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion in the Old Testament, that was the terminology, the city of David, Jerusalem, that was supposed to be a precursor to the Jerusalem that's going to descend from heaven, according to the book of Revelation. So automatically in the thing here, we have a precursor reality setting where there's going to be something that's initial and then you're going to have the final development, the reality. And the Jerusalem that's current on the earth is the precursor to the final reality. And he said it this way in chapter 3. The law, which is primarily practiced in the present Jerusalem, is a tutor to bring us to Christ, the new reality, the new humanity. Christ the representative of a new Adamic reality. He's the second Adam. He's the head of a new race of people who are like him. Adam produced a whole race of people that were like him because he was the head of the race. And Jesus was not born from Adam. He was deliberately kept from being connected to the male part of the human race so that he wouldn't be infected with the issues that made people like Adam. And by faith, when we're placed into Christ, we're connected to Christ in such a way that we actually have the possibility of living a godly life. It's possible because we're now connected to life. We've been made alive. There was not a law that could give us life, but there was a promise believed that did produce life. And then the Spirit of God was given, and life was a new possibility, just a huge new possibility. So the present Jerusalem and the future one were set in that kind of way, so that you had to have the precursor before you could understand the final reality. So Paul's reasoning is, basically, that the current physical creation is a staging ground. And its primary usefulness is in helping us to develop an understanding of the future, which is also going to be a physical creation. I mean, there's going to be a new heaven, new earth. There's going to be a real city. It's going to have real foundation stones and a real wall 75 feet high. All of these are new creation realities, but they're still physical things. But nonetheless, the future physical creation is going to be a better presentation of the internal reality than the current one is. The current setting is ruined by sin, so that everything in the present fallen creation is marred. There are things you can see that will help you understand the future, but the understanding has to be cleaned up some, because the physical thing will ruin you if you go too far with it, because it's been twisted. There's one major difference between the present Jerusalem and the future one, according to this text. And that difference is freedom versus bondage. So the old Jerusalem was a place where bondage was the key word, and the above Jerusalem is a place in which freedom is the key word. It's a huge issue. Freedom is a huge issue. If you look at chapter 5, of Galatians, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. So, be firm. Stand free. Don't let yourself be drawn back into a yoke of slavery. Stay free. Freedom is the thing. So, freedom's a big deal. He says in verse 26 that the above Jerusalem is free. And if she's your mother, you're free too. Because she's free. What does all that mean? Well, that's what we want to try to figure out. This idea that the current Jerusalem and the above Jerusalem have a precursor ultimate reality relationship, so that one comes and then the other one develops out of our understanding of the current one. That involves the fact that creation, by its very nature, whether it's the old creation or the recreation that's going to come, creation by its very nature has some built-in consequences for the overall thesis of eternal life. It doesn't matter if the creation is pure or fallen. Even a pure, unfallen creation has certain built-in consequences in respect to the issue of eternal life. And some of those consequences, even in a pure, unfallen creation, are not acceptable to God. And the reason they're not is because, by definition, God cannot create personalities who can experience eternal life to any significant degree without their coming to grips with the issues of the knowledge of God. Because it's as you discover that God is like this that your experience of eternal life develops. If you discover that God loves you and you believe that, then you enter into an experience of joy, which is eternal life, at a level that you can't even imagine it without the confidence that God loves you. If you don't believe that, then you can't enter into the life issue. If you don't believe that God is merciful and gracious and just and holy and powerful and all the things that God is, everything about Him that's true has implications for your experience of the joy of life. The more you believe that's true about God, the greater your experience of life is. And the less you understand, the less you believe, the more your life just spins out of control. And it's a disaster. That's why Paul's constantly saying, you need to grow in the grasp. You need to grow in your grasp of the truth. You need to grow. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to understand these things that are true about God. So, when God created, even if this creation had never fallen, there were certain things at that point of creation that were unacceptable to God, and one of them was the limitation on the experience of life that the creatures had. Because their experience capabilities were limited by what they knew about God. And they didn't know much about Him. And so therefore, the level of their joy couldn't be very great. If you use the analogy of joy as a commodity, when you know this much about God, you can have this much joy. If you know this much about God, then you can have this much joy. Well, wouldn't everybody want more? Well, sure, if there's really a connection. And there really is. I mean, you watch people who don't know God, and there is very little in their life that will give them any settled sense of contentment and enduring joy. Most of their life is just flitting from one attempt to make life better to another attempt to make life better. And typically, every attempt, it just sows seeds for the disaster to grow. That's the danger of being an unbeliever in the real creation. So, because of the fact that even the new Jerusalem that's going to be created, the new heavens and new earth and all that, even that creation would have some limitations that would not be acceptable to God if it was done before all of our experience. But it's not. It's going to be done after. In other words, after we've gone through the experience of this creation, the experience of our lives here in this world, all of the things that we've learned, all of the things the Bible has told us and we've believed, all of the experiences that we've had because God said something, we trusted Him, and the outcome was enthusiastic joy. All of those things are precursors to our ability to one day walk through the gate of the heavenly Jerusalem and just explode with joy because of what we know about God and being there. So, in our text, one of the crucial issues as far as God's concerned is whether you live in bondage or freedom. It is not acceptable to God for you to live in bondage. To live in bondage means to live in the at least in the shadow of death, if not in the experience of death. Bondage is a horrible situation to be involved with. And therefore, God wants you to be free. And if you're not free, He wants to make you free. He wants to bring you to understand things so you can be free. And sometimes we fight tooth and nail. It's kind of like a drug addict who has gotten so used to the temporal pleasure of being high that he cannot force himself to reject his drug addiction so he can be clean and free from it. Even though every time he gets high, he gets deeper into the bondage and the possibilities of his life being absolutely destroyed are increasing. So if you take somebody that's like that and you say, now, we want you to be free so that you can really have real freedom, a lot of times they'll fight tooth and nail. And that's the way we are too. God wants us to be free, but we don't want to be free because there's a certain amount of stuff you have to go through to get the freedom. But God wants us to be free. That's what Paul's saying here. You need to be free. You're going to be free. If you're a child of the above Jerusalem, you're free already and you're going to be free forever. So there are some things here that Paul insists on for freedom's sake. Now, because the Bible as a whole has one overwhelming focus, and that overwhelming focus is an emphasis on believing what God has said is truth. God had told Adam and Eve in chapter 2 of Genesis something that was true. In chapter 3, they were challenged to reject the truthfulness of that statement, and they did. And they plunged the entire present creation into the state that it's in today, so that even a thing like what happened day before yesterday in Connecticut happens in our world. A person can pick up a gun and walk into a grade school and kill 20 little children for no good reason. And you say, how could this be? And the answer is in Genesis 3. Because God said, this is true. And they said, no, it ain't. And when you tell God something he said is true is not true, you have set things in motion. And the further they go, the worse they get. 4,000 years into the mix, we're 6,000 years into the mix, and this is what we've come to. So my point is, the Bible says you need to trust God. You need to believe what he tells you is true. That's the key issue from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22. The people who are cast in the lake of fire are what? Fearful and unbelieving. Those are the first two characteristics. The fearful and unbelieving will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. Fearful and unbelieving, because they will not let what God say be true. Well, if the Bible has this huge, I call it the superfluity of emphasis, just because. Anyway, you have this huge emphasis on believing, taking what God says and saying, yeah, that's true. Well, with that focus, then, the precursor reality, this present creation, this present Jerusalem, is by default supposed to be a setting in which believing God is a thing that can be developed. You can actually learn how to trust God in your present circumstances because of your present circumstances. They make it possible for you to learn things about your God and learn how to trust him and how to experience joy in the midst of whatever your circumstances are, because God's bigger than your circumstances, and he's the author of eternal life, and in his presence is fullness of joy. So if you're willing to trust him, you can have the joy regardless of your circumstances. That's the biblical argument. And Paul's terminology is that this precursor state, which included the law and the present Jerusalem, and it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's the terminology of chapter 3, verse 24. The law was a tutor. It was a school teacher. It was something designed so that if we could respond to it properly, we could start to understand God in a better way, and then our lives would be improved. And that's the whole goal. So Paul's consistent exhortation, every letter he writes, including Galatians, is a focus on developing a different way of thinking about everything. You have been raised to think about this creation according to whoever's taught you to think about it. And typically, they don't know what they're talking about. God alone knows how we're supposed to look at our circumstances in this creation. And he alone has told us what kind of perspective we need to develop. I was asked this morning whether it's a legitimate biblical principle to never use your hand in disciplining your child. Because some Christian Mogo said, you shouldn't use your hand to discipline your child. You should use a third-party instrument, a spoon, a foot rod, or whatever, so that your child wouldn't flinch from your hand. And my question when I was asked, is that true? I said, where does the Bible say that? I don't care what man says things. I don't care what they say. I want to know, where did they get that? If they got it from the Bible, fine. Show me where they got it from the Bible, and I'll go with it. But if they can't find it in there, then I'm going to suggest that maybe they're just putting psychological terms into their teaching, and then they're calling it biblical truth. And that's one of man's favorite games, is to set himself up as God and declare what's true. God's already declared what's true, and we'll find it right here. But that's Paul's whole argument, all the way through. You got to find out what God has said. What did he mean by what he said? And do I trust him for that? And Paul says you can learn to do that. If you're willing to let him develop a pervasively different way of thinking by the things he tells you are true. And that's what we're doing here in Galatians 4 with Hagar and Sarah being illustrations for us to look at the differences and say, okay, I don't want to be in bondage. I don't want to be a follower of Hagar. I don't want to be sucked into an Egyptian deceit that looks good, that you can argue for. You can even say, maybe this is what God said. But it's all a lie, because the outcome is bondage and chaos and conflict and death, whereas the Jerusalem that's above is free. So Paul's perception is that everything in this present precursor setting can be explained in terms of things we need to know. And the things we need to know have to do with this coming Jerusalem, this Jerusalem that's going to be the final reality. So, he calls it the above Jerusalem. Well, it's interesting that this alternative definition, this above Jerusalem, instead of the current one in Palestine, where, you know, Paul's writing to Galatia, which, if you can see a map up here, Asia Minor's up here, Galatia's up here. Jerusalem, the current Jerusalem's down here. Paul is writing from somewhere about this Jerusalem to these people, these Gentiles. And he's saying, look, the current Jerusalem is an Egyptian deceit. If you follow the doctrine of a demand performance theology, you'll be enslaved by this current Jewish religion. But if you follow the doctrinal concepts of the New Jerusalem, you'll be free. Well, what are those? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, the author of Hebrews calls the heavenly Jerusalem the alternative destination. He says, when you come to Mount Sinai, you come to a mountain that's fearful and it's trembling and there's lightning and there's thunder and there's, you know, everybody's terrified. But you haven't come to that. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to the people of God. You've come to the city that is the essence of your hope. It's the goal toward which you're moving. This is the New Jerusalem that you're going to be. You're going to live there. Your house is going to be on one of the streets in the New Jerusalem. Hebrews 12:22 calls it the alternative destination. You don't live in Palestine. I humorously refer often to the fact that when I was a young guy, Don Spate, who some of you know and some of you don't, but it doesn't matter. He called me up and he wanted me to commit to going to Jerusalem, to Israel, on one of these trips. It would only cost me, I don't know, $1,500 or something per person. And I said, Don, I got to go deer hunting. I can't go to Israel. He said, you can go deer hunting anytime you want to. I said, I'm going to spend forever in Jerusalem. I don't need to go there now. But I didn't mean that Jerusalem. However, today I think it would be really neat to live in Israel. I think things are going to start hopping over there. It's going to be a interesting place to live. Not safe, but interesting. But anyway, according to Hebrews 12:22, we are approaching the New Jerusalem. Hebrews 11:10 says that not only was Abraham's focus on the New Jerusalem, but it was the root motivation for all of his behavior. When Abraham discovered the reality of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, when that began to dawn on him as the final reality, he just flat changed the way he was operating. And the Bible says that he deliberately lived a certain way so that everybody would know that he didn't consider this present world his dwelling place. He lived in tents. He considered himself a sojourner. He'd been promised a land, but you know, really, even that didn't make a whole lot of difference because he was headed for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God, and that was the one that he was going to pursue. And so he rejected a lot of the emphasis on the kinds of things you do if this world's the only home you got, because you do things differently if you have no hope for the future. But the New Jerusalem is supposed to be the root motivator for our behavior, like it was Abraham's, because he's the father of those who believe. We're supposed to mimic his thing. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, if you have been risen with Christ, then you should seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of the throne on high. And he said, you should seek that above reality and live like you're seeking it. The point is, if you have a perception of a city that you're headed for, you cannot take your money with you, but you can, Jesus said, you can use your money in such a way that when you get there, you will be welcomed with enthusiasm by all the people you helped with your money because they needed help down here and you gave it. And then when you get there, you didn't send your money, you didn't take your money with you, but in a very real sense, you sent it ahead by investing it in things that the New Jerusalem calls for. The New Jerusalem is constantly calling for us to do things in a different way than we do them down here if our goal is to live in the heavenly Jerusalem. I mean, if it's a real reality to us, it'll make us think different. And Paul said that. If you are risen with Christ, then seek the things that are above where he is. Don't set your affection on things here. And then Revelation 21 is a very long, detailed presentation of the above Jerusalem. That's where we find out that the walls are 75 feet tall and they're solid green. That there are 12 gates that are never closed and every gate is a single pearl. And there's 12 foundation stones under the wall so that three of them are under each of the four sides. And the city streets are gold. And, you know, this is the place that Jesus said he was going to prepare for us. But when we stop and look at the extensive description, we have to realize that the city's going to be just like it's described. But that's immaterial to the reality, because the description is a description of factors that are supposed to cause us to think of the reality. You remember the third son of Leah? You don't remember what his name was? Leah was the unloved wife of Jacob.
Levi?
It was, Levi. And you know why she named him Levi? You know why she said she named him Levi? Now I've given my husband three sons. Surely now he will love me. Okay, Leah, Jacob doesn't love you. But if you do enough, if you produce enough, if you come across with enough the kind of production that husbands want from their wives, then he'll love you. That was her mindset. Is it any accident in your mind that Levi became the head of the tribe of the legal system that says, if you do enough, God will love you? I mean, that's the law. That's the bondage. That's the slavery. But that's why she named him Levi, because she was trying to earn her husband's favor by producing sons while her barren sister couldn't produce. She thought, I'll get ahead of the game here. And it didn't work. He didn't love her anymore after Levi was born than he did before he was born. But my point is, every one of those sons was named. All 12 of the sons of Jacob were named by their mothers based on something that they thought. The name was simply a reflection of a thought, a concept. And then God, in his instruction to the priests in the production of the garments that the high priest was supposed to wear, he came up with this breastplate. And he said, now on this breastplate, I want you to put 12 rocks. And I want you to put them in order from Reuben down to Benjamin. I want you to put them in this order. And he named off the rocks. There was a diamond and a sardis and, you know, 12 rocks. And when Israel needed some instruction or some wisdom, they would go to the high priest. And somehow or another, the high priest and the Urim and the Thummim would identify the tribe by causing that particular rock to glow or something. I don't know, maybe it hummed or buzzed or whatever. But they would use these stones as indicators of information from God about the tribes. So basically, what we have to conclude is that Levi had a stone that represented him. Well, did God want us to think of Levi as a rock? No. But he did want us to think about rocks being a representative of a concept that was represented by the 12 tribes. So when we take all that into consideration, this is what we conclude. The heavenly city has 12 foundation stones. They correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. And they, every one of them, represent a specific relational principle. So that the city that sits on these foundation stones is a city of relationships. And in that city, all 12 of the principles of relationships that make love work are going to be in perfect harmony with themselves. And everybody in the city is going to be operating by all of those principles of relational reality. And love's going to dominate. And there's not going to be any sin. There's not going to be any disharmony. There's not going to be any arguments. There's not going to be any conflict. There's not going to be anything negative. Because the principles that are represented by the foundation stones are real principles. The stones are just there, but they teach us about principles of the city's operation. So given all of that, Revelation 21 is a presentation of the place where we're headed. And it's a real place. It's a real city. It's got real foundation stones. They're really pretty and all that kind of stuff. But the real issue is the New Jerusalem is a city that is going to be the epitome of the fulfillment of the longing of every created person who realizes that relationships are foundational to the experience of life. You're going to be able to enter the city if your name's in the book of life, and you're going to be able to go in and out. You're going to, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you're going to dwell in the city because it's his bride. And as you dwell there, you're going to participate in life to the maximum degree of your capacity, because everybody in the city is going to be experiencing life to the maximum of their capacity. And the fundamental issue of life is whether you love or you don't. So love is the fundamental principle of living. And everybody's going to love everybody. And there's not going to be any diminishing of that anywhere in the city. And everybody in the city is going to participate. It's going to be out of sight in terms of the benefit. This is the focus on the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's from above. That's what Paul is driving at when he says the above Jerusalem is free. And she's our mother. She's the one that we're connected to. Because in the story, there are only two mothers. One of them's Hagar, and the other's Sarah. And Hagar represents a city that's in slavery because its theological construct is relationships are based on God saying, do it, and you obey him. And that's not a good, healthy setting for relational development. The city of the New Jerusalem is based on promise, where God says, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to promise you this. And all I'm asking is you trust me and I'll do it. And that's a phenomenal foundation for fulfillment. He promises you what you need, what you really want, and then he comes across with it when you trust him for it. With a city full of people doing things like that, what are you going to have? In one word, freedom. So that raises the question, well, what are the issues of freedom? And I think there are two basic areas of experience that freedom addresses. One of them has to do with the absence of what I call life negatives. And those are sin and its automatic consequences and repercussions that happen to people because they sinned against somebody and those somebodies are reacting to it. The repercussions that come back on you from people that you sinned against is a negative life consequence, and it's automatic. You do this, you're going to harvest that. And it's true from the individuals, the angels, and God. You sin against God, and he's going to judge you. I mean, that's the whole issue. You eat that fruit, and you're going to die. Oh, I don't believe that. Reality isn't affected by whether you believe it or not. It only affects you, whether you believe it or not. So, freedom, on the one hand, has to do with the absence of these life negatives, these things that sin introduces into the mix. And the other thing that freedom does is there is an absence of what I call compulsion negatives. What I mean by compulsion negatives are the internal triggers of behavior that overrule rationality and produce irrational and destructive activities, even when you don't want to do it. There are these internal triggers that force you to behave a certain way, and even when you don't want to, you do. You do those things because those triggers are too strong for you. They're so rooted so deeply because of sin in our flesh that we're enslaved by them. And freedom says you don't have to be enslaved by them. You can be free of that. So on the one hand, freedom is the absence of life negatives, things that sin causes to come back on you. But it's also freedom from a compulsion issue where you can't help yourself. You have to do this. In the final analysis, that's what hell's going to be. There are going to be all these negative life negatives in hell. There's going to be fire and torment and all this stuff. And you're going to be compelled to go there. You're not going to be asked if you want to go. If God says to hell with you, you're going to go to hell. That's the essence of final bondage, being forced to do something that you don't want to do and forced to experience stuff you don't want to experience. That's slavery. Freedom's the opposite of that. So, if those are the two big areas of experience, negatives and compulsions, then as a primary subset of life, freedom has to do with the reasons for motivation, where a person is free if desire, motivation, and outcome produce no conflicts in the relational world. You can be compelled by your desire to do something and still be free if the compulsion is to do something that's good, that produces good consequences for those that are involved in the doing, and the outcome is peace, joy. So you're not... Freedom is not a freedom from compulsion. Freedom is a freedom from compulsion that produces disaster. You might be enslaved to, in a good sense, you might be enslaved to a compulsion that drives you to do what needs to be done for somebody because it'll be good for them. Well, that's a good thing. And you end up doing things because you want to, even though you're driven by your internal, you know, things to do it. The drivenness is not what freedom and bondage is. It's what's going to come from it and where it's coming from. So if your compulsions come from the Spirit of God and the outcome is life for somebody, including you, you're free. You do what you want to do and it's the right thing to do and the outcome is great. But if you're compelled to do something that you know you shouldn't do and you do it and the consequences set in and the disaster develops, you're not free, you're enslaved. And that's what Paul is talking about with freedom. If you're a child of the New Jerusalem, you're free because Sarah was free. Do you know that God did not tell Sarah to have a baby? He promised her she'd have a baby. There's a whole world of difference between being told to do something and being promised that something's going to happen to you. She wanted to have a baby. That wasn't the issue. But she couldn't. She didn't have the capacity. And God didn't tell her to. He just told her, you're going to have a son. There's a huge difference between promise and demand. So, if you're free in the sense that the thing that motivates your behavior, the desire that's behind that, and the outcome of your behavior all work together to produce good things, no conflict in relational terms, then you're free. On the other hand, if your behavior creates conflicts and disaster, then you're in bondage. So as long as a person's constrained to do certain things so that the doing is, it creates a conflict as that consequence, then you're said to be enslaved. Now, hear me here. In a fallen world, doing what's right often results in conflict. But the person who does what's right is not the cause of the conflict. The thing that was done that was right is not the cause of the conflict. When doing something that is legitimate ends up in a conflict setting, the consequence is caused by the rejection of the truth and the righteousness of the behavior by the sinner who refuses to acknowledge it and creates conflict because he hates it, because he doesn't like it. We are commanded in Scripture to do a lot of things that if we do them, we're going to have all kinds of conflict. But it's not our, we're not the ones that are causing it. The people who refuse the Word of God and the truth about God that are the ones that are creating all the conflict. Elijah was called by King Ahab the troubler of Israel. Everything he did was right, but everything he did created this huge conflict between Ahab and Jezebel and himself and the 900 prophets of Baal and all of them. The point is, Elijah said, I'm not the troubler of Israel. It's not the person who's doing what's right that causes the conflict. It's the person who refuses to accept it as right that's causing conflict. So don't be burdened if the thing you do blows up in your face in terms of the relationship that's got a person in that relationship that doesn't love God and isn't walking with Him and doesn't trust the truth. That's not your problem. Theirs. We cannot adjust our behavior to keep conflict from developing with people who hate God and don't walk in the light. You can't live that way. You'll end up being compromised by them. And then your life will be full of conflict. So just be clear about that. Paul just says here, the Jerusalem that is above, this heavenly place that's coming, that we're going to be participant, she's our mother. Hagar is not our mother. We're not going to be enslaved. Sarah's our mother in the analogy because she represents a promise you want to have to happen and a God who will make it happen if you'll trust Him. That's freedom. He doesn't command you to do stuff to put you in bondage. He promises you that He'll do stuff to set you free. That's the difference between the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem that's from above.